We serve an awesome God who produces dramatic, decisive changes. Our God does not change in himself. He does not grow or learn in his divine essence. How could one who is perfect mature in any way? God is unchanging. The theological word is immutable. But while God remains ever the same, he changes his creation to suit his purposes. Because of the fall of humans into sin, God must change people if they are to have fellowship with him and to be useful to him. The Lord regenerates dead human hearts and grows them in sanctification. He takes liars and drunkards and perverts and makes them to be children of God. That's the most amazing change that ever takes place. The change in a rebellious human spirit. Because God changes human lives, he changes families at times. He changes businesses and governments and societies. We see this in biblical history. We see this in history in New Testament times, since New Testament times. We see it even in our present day, here and there. God chooses to let most institutions, as he allows most people, to go their own rebellious way. But here and there, he graciously changes the course of history by changing key people. But when Jesus returns to earth, changes will occur that will dwarf what has come before. And is it not simply proper that when the King of the universe should come to this earth to rule, that that would mean change on the grandest scale? We think of the amazing things that took place over a 3-year ministry that Jesus had in Israel. Well, now think of coming and having a 1,000-year rule on the earth and what changes will take place then. The time of the setting up of the kingdom of the Messiah will mean transitions in every area. There will be a change in world government, and for the first time, we will be saying amen to one world government, right? And we won't be worrying about, well, we need a democracy. We will realize that the best form of government that there will ever be will be a monarchy in which Jesus is the king. How we will rejoice in that. There will be a change in the position of the Jews in relation to the rest of the world. Bottom rail will be on top. And there will definitely be changes in the creation. Changes in the physical landscape that will fit in with all of this. Yeah, interesting changes. Changes described in Scripture. It's one of my big beefs with amillennial theology. The idea that there will not be this 1,000-year reign of Christ. There will not be this interim time where Christ reigns before we go on to the new heavens and the new earth. If Jesus returns and we just go immediately to the new heavens and the new earth, it seems that we're left with a lot of unfinished business that is present in Scripture. It's like, well, where does that go? Where does that fit in? Without the millennium, for instance, how is Isaiah chapter 11 fulfilled? We're not going to go there. There's no time to read all the things that we could read today, but when you read Isaiah chapter 11 and what's there, you've got the wolf dwelling with the lamb. You've got the child playing with the viper. No infants in the new heaven, the new earth. I'm going to make that assumption. Okay. No infants there. Why are we talking about infants? Remember, Zechariah 8:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. We're getting this idea of people living to a long age. Again, that doesn't fit with new heavens and new earth stage of things. Isaiah 65:20, we've talked about that, the idea that if you don't live to be 100, then you're thought to be cursed. What happened to you? because people are living well beyond that in this particular age, and yet they do die in this particular time frame. So I believe that our passage for this morning is communicating this time where there are many wonderful changes that are going to take place, but ones that cannot be associated with the new heavens and the new earth. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go through these verses together. This land of Israel is certainly going to be changed. It's going, the Holy Land is going to be made more beautiful, more prominent, more abundant. And all of these changes that we're going to talk about, the focus is that they're going to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins his and continues with his reign here on earth. Well, let's begin to look at these alterations that are going to be taking place. We're going to read verses 6 and 7 once more. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Well, here we have a change in illumination, a change in illumination. We know that this takes place on the day that Christ returns from the previous verses. We're following right on the heels. Oh, that's perfect. On the heels of Jesus' feet touching down on the Mount of Olives. Wow. That was pretty good. And I had really nothing to do with it because I didn't make that connection until just this moment. But anyway, we've just seen that Christ return to the Mount of Olives, and we're seeing what kind of a day this is. The light that normally proceeds from the sun and the moon and the stars, this is going to be shut off. And I take it that this light that comes at evening will not be from the celestial bodies. The only light that will be seen on this day and night will be the glory of the Lord and perhaps some other supernatural sources. We could understand these verses to say that this day will be dark until the Lord appears at the time of dusk, bringing light. This change in illumination will signal the final outpouring of God's wrath upon the ungodly. It will make it clear that it's never going to be business as usual for evil people on this earth again. That's a great thing right there to think about. The Lord has intervened with the heavenly bodies in the past. We know he's intervened with the sun. We think of the sun standing still while Israel fought its enemies under Joshua's leadership. We think of the sun going backward as a sign to King Hezekiah. And I just want to throw in something. You need to pursue this if this is something that you're interested in. But I've read at times that astronomers and so forth, they can go back in time in the past because of the placement of the stars and so forth and where they would have been 1,000 years ago and the time element that's involved. And I have read that they have found that there is like more time than there should be and so forth because, we, from our standpoint, what went on with the sun at some different times. Follow that up if that's something that's interesting to you. But this day will be a unique day, we read. A unique day. The luminaries, literally the Hebrew word here is will congeal, just kind of freeze up in a way that prevents them from giving forth any light. This will apparently last for only a day. Once God's wrath has been fully poured out, the sun and the moon and the stars will resume their normal duties, and I believe that they will still be around for the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, this day would not be a unique day, right? This is going to be a unique day that makes it clear that we're making this strong change from the way it has been in this fallen world to the kingdom of Christ. What exactly the illumination will look like is not presented. This is known only to the Lord, we read, but many passages throughout prophetic scripture speak of this unique day in God's program. Just a few verses to read about this. So you'll see that this is a theme, no one-time matter here. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. Okay, that might also have that idea that it's dark all day until evening. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Tempting to stop with each one of these and talk about them, but you can look through them later. Let's read also Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and some other verses here. Joel 2, 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Jerusalem, talking here. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. That sort of makes it a unique day, right? Verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Verses 30 and 31, same chapter. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Amos 5:20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Matthew, a little New Testament action here as Jesus speaks about the future. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Is God's word speaking in a united voice here? I think it is, about this change in illumination. We all know what it's like to be going about our daily business, and suddenly all the lights go out, right? And doesn't that make you a little uneasy, especially if it makes it really dark? It's a very unfamiliar world in the dark, isn't it? Suddenly things that seemed easy, routine, and so forth don't work very well. This is going to be the ultimate blackout, you know, of the whole earth. And its intention will be to make all of the enemies of God very apprehensive about what is coming next. We could maybe see this as the larger version of the darkness when Jesus was crucified. Darkness that came over the earth, and you know that made people feel very uneasy about what was going on. Well, this is going to be like that. God's wrath is going to be poured out. So we'll discuss next week why the nations will have every reason to be afraid, very afraid, when this takes place. Next, we have a change in irrigation. Is this a clever sermon as far as the points here? Okay, so maybe it's not, but verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Again, we know of God's ability to bring water to men whenever he desires that, both in judgment and in blessing. The great flood, of course, is the supreme example of the judgmental use of water. In that case, there were convulsions in the earth that allowed water under the crust to pour forth. Most people think that, you know, the only water in the flood was from the rain, and that certainly contributed to it. But you can see Genesis 7:11 if you want to. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It's really when God brings things up from the deep that the waters spread. Something similar happens here, but for blessing. The earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives is perhaps connected to the causing of Jerusalem to rise, and we're going to get to that in verse 10. And it seems like this combination of the Lord changing his creation here that's going to unleash water that's currently underneath the city. I would assume that this is there, but will be made useful to Israel through these changes. These waters are called living because that was the Hebrew term for water that springs from the earth constantly in a running stream. That was the living waters. Okay, and so that is going to appear in Jerusalem. And these rivers will flow even in summer, you know, and for us, we think, well, it's cool to have it in winter and still be flowing. Well, when you're in a climate like this, it's really good to have something that flows in summer. That's usually when it all dries up and you're really wishing it was there. No, it's going to go in summer as well as winter. And there's going to be a never-ending source to this. Half the water will flow west to the Mediterranean. The other half will flow to the Dead Sea, causing it to become fresh. Dead Sea no longer. When Christ comes, change going on. That's the living sea now, not the Dead Sea. We see this change of irrigation somewhere else. You remember? Ezekiel chapter 47 tells us about this very thing. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 9 and 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. What house are we talking about? This is the temple that Christ will build, his millennial temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." That's cool. The waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about, let's see, how much am I reading here? Nine. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And down in 12, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. and their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing. This change in irrigation, it has several goals. Clearly, the living water speaks of one who is our spiritual living water, the Lord Jesus. It is a picture of him. It speaks of his life-giving ability. But this is a huge material blessing as well. This is how Israel will become the place of abundant produce that is promised in so many prophetic passages. Can't read all of those. How about just one from Isaiah again? Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. Here we go. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And you drop down to 6 and 7. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. So again, that's just part of the picture of what's going to happen as this wonderful water source breaks out. How beautiful will the land of Israel be in that day? The Lord is capable of making these changes very quickly. A third change. How about one of administration? Verse 9 doesn't get much better than this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. That sounds good to me. You could just ponder that verse for a long time. If we had no other verse that testified to the truth of a reign of Christ on this earth, surely this one would be enough. We know that Christ reigns as the sovereign of the universe right now, but everything that is, we know everything happens according to his overall will, but we know that what is happening on this earth right now is not in accord with his word. It's rather obvious that Christ is not reigning in a recognized, practical way on this earth. We wish that that were so. And that's one reason why Jesus told us, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want you to come here and reign. We want Christ's rule to take place in a way that's very obvious, not just true in the big picture. And if this verse means anything, it means that that day is coming. The Lord will be king over all the earth in a way that he is not now. It's very clear that that verse is saying there's something that's going to be true about the way Christ reigns that is not true at this point, that has not been true. There's going to be a change. The Lord will be king over the earth. He will be the only one. The only one. You know, that's not true right now. Christ is not going to be the king of heaven only. He's not going to be anything that we could spiritualize. He's going to be king of this earth. Remember 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. All of these themes keep intertwining. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, that's this earth. This will be a political kingdom involving countries. That's going to be made very clear next week, you know, when we look at the end of Zechariah. This involves countries. It involves a situation very similar to what we know now, just with Christ at the head of the government. But the point is that when Jesus comes, government as we know it will be over. Praise the Lord. No more graft. No more abuse of authority. No more we thought that this was going to happen in our government, and it somehow didn't. The administration of the affairs of the whole world will flow from the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus. He will rule with a rod of iron. We're told that again and again. You can see again Isaiah 11 on this. You can see Psalm 2 on this. Revelation 19:15. During the millennium, there will be no classes on world religions in godless universities. I mean, just that in itself fills my heart with pleasure. There will be no Islam, there'll be no Buddhism, no Hinduism, or humanism. There'll be no tolerance of paganism at all, as we have already seen. There will be only two options, the worship of Jesus or punishment. That's all there is. And nobody will be worrying about whether this arrangement seems unfair to the carnal mind. How the government will be administered beyond the Lord Jesus is shown to us only in glimpses in Scripture. The apostles were promised that they would have thrones in Israel, that they would be rulers in Israel. The house of David will have its God-given role under Christ. But there's also a whole world beyond the boundaries of Israel. Jesus gave parables in which the faithful are rewarded. And what's one of the ways that he does so? He says, come be over a city. Come be over five cities. Come be over 10 cities. The saints are assured that they are going to reign with Christ and that they will have a role, that they will have responsibilities in the future kingdom. We will all have that. That is something that you ought to be looking forward to. You will have a role given to you by the Lord in his millennial kingdom. Now, just how glorified saints and unglorified saints and unbelievers that eventually come in and angels, how all of that interacts, it's not made clear. I cannot tell you exactly how all of that works, but I know that the Lord always works through a hierarchy. He always works through roles and responsibilities, and that will be reflected in his millennial kingdom. We move to our fourth point, verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Here we have a change in elevation. As we touched on in verse 8, Jerusalem will be literally lifted up. The various gates are named in order to assure us that all of the Jerusalem that we know of from Scripture will survive intact and be part of this elevated city. This is the city that we are talking about, the current Jerusalem that we know of from biblical history. I just ask, what possible symbolic meaning could be given to such details as gates and the king's wine press? Oh, that's the Holy Spirit, you know, in the church or something. No, I think it's the king's wine presses. That's going to be part of this Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom. Maybe there'll be new wine presses. I don't know, but that's what the fixing point for this description is and will be. It's like the Ezekiel temple. You have all these details and exact measurements and descriptions that go on for chapter after chapter. This is not the new Jerusalem that we're talking about. This description and the descriptions of that do not fit. This one rises in its place from where it is right now. The new Jerusalem comes down. out of heaven when it comes. It's just a different situation. The position of Jerusalem will be emphasized by the corresponding leveling of the surrounding territory. The areas north and south of the city that are now hills rising from the Jordan Valley, that's all going to be smoothed out below Jerusalem. So the plain aspects that are already there, that's all going to be enlarged as Jerusalem is raised. And this will accomplish at least two goals. It's going to make the land fertile and available as farmland. It's very hard to grow things on, you know, kind of barren hills and so forth. But you got the river, you've got, you know, enlarged plain and so forth. So that it'll have that productive aspect, but mainly it will make the city of the king a beacon that can be seen from way, way off. As you're coming to the capital of the world, you're going to see this magnificent, elevated city of glory. Is it not fitting that it should be this way? That the way Jerusalem looks geographically would coincide with the glory of the Lord who reigns from this place? This is where the nations will come to worship in the temple that we read about in those last chapters of Ezekiel. This is where the Son of God will have his throne. This is the capital of the whole world. So is it any wonder that when Christ returns, the Father's going to make it clear, even from the physical perspective, you know, the visible perspective, where the attention of men should be directed. Your eyes should be going to this place where this king is reigning. And I think about the songs of ascent, you know, that we have. And wow, because it was, even in past times, and I would assume still is to some degree, kind of impressive to go up and up and up. And here's Jerusalem. I mean, God is still saying something there, but it's going to be that squared. I mean, that just multiplied that idea, and I can just see us singing those songs of ascent and saying, you know, is it not wonderful that we are going together to go up to this height and worship our amazing God? All right, finally, there will be a change in situation, verse 11. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Jerusalem, you know what that means, right? You know what's on the end of that. Salem, Shalom, peace, right? City of peace. Okay, that mostly has a lot of irony in it for us. City of peace. Hasn't been that. Is it more a prophetic name, I think, than anything that has been actually experienced so far in its history? I don't know. I don't have any statistics to back this up, but I think it's probably been fought over more often, seen more tragedy than any other city on earth. But on the day that Christ returns, it will become a place where God's people dwell in security. We've seen the extent of Jerusalem's population and area already, but that was way back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And he said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Again, in the context of that book, that's not some kind of a, you know, true in the spiritual realm kind of statement. That's very literally going to be true for Jerusalem. It's not simply that the Jews and all others in the city will prosper. They will have no fear that this blessed existence that they are experiencing could be assaulted or could ever be taken away. Look at who is protecting them. The God of the universe in his glorified flesh. the people who have been persecuted for so long will be impervious to those who might wish them harm. The security will be a result of the curse being lifted. We read about this switch also, chapter 8, verse 13. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Talk about a change. You know, Israel will fulfill that calling that they've had from the Lord to be a light to the nations, which they never had. There will be a blessing upon them rather than a curse, and that will be seen in all of these wonderful blessings, material blessings. Israel's been under a curse ever since it forsook its covenant obligations to the Mosaic Law. They've been cursed and sent away and scattered, and they rejected their Messiah. That was all part of that cursing and that hardening. Isaiah speaks to it and to the eventual lifting of this in Isaiah 43:27 through 44:5. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Why, you know, why has all this happened throughout Israel's history? We know the enemy hates Israel because he knows God's plan, okay? But it's God who consigned Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. They broke their covenant. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. That fits in with our Romans 11. This is irrevocable. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Why will Israel no longer endure God's righteous wrath? Because the hearts of the people will be turned to the Lord by the Spirit. We've already seen that, the grace poured out upon the people for repentance and faith. There will be no more curse because there will be no more rebellion. That sin will have been removed. This will be a people completely holy to the Lord. And the chosen remnant will joyfully worship their Messiah. When God's people are living in fellowship and obedience with their Lord, they dwell in complete security. And this will be the ultimate manifestation of that. So, a lot to cover in those verses, a lot of magnificent truth. These are the changes that will take place in the land of Israel at the Lord's return. There are those who would take these details, interpret them differently, interpret them to represent spiritual truths, and I do not deny that they reflect spiritual realities. That's always been true of Israel's condition as a nation. When the nation's been obedient, God has blessed it. When it's been disobedient, God has punished it. This will be the ultimate sign of God making his people obedient so that they receive his blessings. Why would we expect that the way God works would be any different in the future? Especially when that's what these words mean, taken at face value. The material blessings of Jerusalem will reflect the new spirituality of its inhabitants. And its obvious prominence in the world will reflect its role as the dwelling place of God in human flesh. The whole earth, in fact, will demonstrate through its freedom from the curse of sin that the true King of men has begun to rule. Such changes are to be expected if God is to be glorified as the one who makes all the difference in the affairs of men. And he will be shown to be that. This is the encouraging truth I'd like you to take away from this passage. Our hope should be in this future grace that is to be shown. It certainly should not be anything in this current world that we can see. But this promised day of glory should have an impact on us now. We must endure difficulties in the present. We've talked a lot about that. We've really been prepared for this for years, and I did not plan that. The Lord directed us that way through His Word and the things that were chosen and so forth. They're suffering for us. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, as Paul told the churches. But we have experienced enough of the dramatic changes that Christ brings to assure us about what is to come. We're comforted now because we have that down payment of the Holy Spirit within us. We know He has come in and transformed our lives. So we have no doubt about the changes that are promised for the future. He confirms to us we're children of God, and therefore we're heirs, we're His children. We are going to inherit all of these promises. We know that we're different people right now than the unsaved who are around us. We know that. We sense that contrast. We're grieved by the rebellion of the world. We have gifts and we have abilities and we have qualities that are supernatural. And sometimes we don't even realize how supernatural are the things that are going on inside us. How that is absolutely not going on in other people. This assures us that more changes are coming. We're going to receive a glorified body. We will leave all sins behind. We will see God face to face. We will gain reward and rule with Christ. This world will be changed into one where justice prevails. God's made a decisive difference in our lives and will continue to do so until no more changes need to be made. This is all being done to the praise of the glory of His grace. We always come away from any part of seeing what God does and His deliverance and His blessings by saying, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He's doing this. Let's pray. Lord, we're so blessed to be part of what You are doing. We pray Your kingdom come. We want to see this happening. We want to live in this world. We want to see this Jerusalem, this Israel. We want to see this capital of the world. We want to go there. We want to worship. We want to rejoice in the fact that all the promises are coming to pass. So keep us fixed upon that as far as our hope, but keep that having an impact on how we trust in You, look to You for strength for our current sufferings and difficulties and trials. These can be redeemed. These can be used by You to tell others about Christ. So may we patiently preserve through that as Your Son did. Persevere through that as Your Son did. We ask this in His name. Amen.